Father, we pray for Lee as he brings us the message today. We ask that your Holy Spirit would just absolutely overwhelm him, that your Holy Spirit would open up all of our hearts to receive the message that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lee, the platform is yours, and children are dismissed at this time for kids' time.
Privileged to be here. Somebody better turn that down just a little bit. Thank you. Thank you. I'm thankful my daughter's here. I don't know why she's here. Either she just loves to hear me preach, or she is here to see if I still can do it. You know, but she's a real blessing in my life, and so thank you, sweetie. I saw that bio in the bulletin, and I didn't really write that. Yeah, well, somebody, I feel more humble than what that says. And I probably had that written when I was concerned about promotions and things like that. But God has been very good to Molly and me through our lives, through our ministry in the Air Force and the VA. And it's a great privilege to speak in the house of the Lord. So we'll try to get to that. I'm pretty sure most of you are familiar with this latest Supreme Court justice confirmation. Would that be accurate to say? It pretty much overwhelmed all the news cycles for the last couple of weeks, or even more, actually 90 days it took them to get confirmed, and typically that's about a 45-day process. So they went to great lengths to make sure they got the right guy, or went to great lengths to try to not get the guy, depending on which side you were on. But there were a couple of things that I thought were pretty interesting about the process, and that was that as soon as his name was nominated, there were a bunch of people saying, we're going to do whatever we can to stop this, which sort of preempts the process of let's talk to the gentleman and find out what his views are. It preempts the process of examining hundreds of thousands of pages of documents, 300 decisions, to decide whether or not he'd make a good justice. That's just the way politics works. What I thought was most interesting, and you probably would agree with me, that right near the end, when it was all over, somebody comes up and said, well, I've got this story to tell. And this is where it got really ugly. And the ugliness came in the thought that, well, if she said this, we believe her. And because we believe her, this gentleman is guilty. And because this gentleman is guilty, he cannot be a Supreme Court justice. Guilty until proven innocent. Of course, if you paid attention, as I did, we were reminded many, many times that's not how our justice system works, right? All of Western civilization says we are innocent until what? We're proven guilty. It seems like a good plan for most of us. All of us at some time in our lives have been accused of doing something that we haven't done. My grandsons Nello and Luca are constantly accusing one another. Luca did this, or Nello did this. And what is the first response? No, I didn't. Well, they may be telling the truth, they may not. But the point is, we don't get to accuse people and declare them guilty without what? Some evidence to confirm that. You know, at some point, I may change the slide, so don't pay much attention to that. Well, when we get to this six verses in Romans, this is sort of a parenthetical statement in the book. Because if you've been following what the pastor has been preaching for the last few weeks, you understand what Paul has been telling us, that we are all sinners, no one's righteous, Jesus died for us, and we are now forgiven and declared righteous, and we have peace with God. That is a big picture with really just Paul saying it and not a particular amount of evidence behind it. And so I used that illustration of the Supreme Court nominee, where when we make statements, we are expected to validate those statements with evidence or proof. Am I fair in saying that? So Paul takes a few verses here now to back up, really scripturally, what he says about sin and salvation and grace. And it's important that we look at these verses to recognize that this is why we believe what we believe. And it's not simply because Paul said it, although that's probably enough, but it really is because Paul is saying this is what God's word has said to us. And I'm going to spend a few minutes talking about that. But first of all, let me read these verses. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one of the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. So when you look at Justice Kavanaugh, and he was told, you have to prove you're innocent, that's really an unfair burden. And if you recall, just in the last couple of weeks, he had to prove he wasn't at this party, and nobody really knows when the party was. He had to prove he wasn't at that place, and nobody could tell him really where the place was. Not even for sure the year. So when you think about the burden of proof to try to claim something that you didn't do, it's absolutely impossible. We understand that. Now, by the time Paul came around, the leaders of the nation of Israel had done the same thing with their laws. They had made them so burdensome that nobody could really, really follow the law. And that just made the leaders feel fine. Because you know, when you have that kind of power, what do you have? Then you have control. And so it was easy for them to control their people. Just like our senators, and it ought to be embarrassing to us that our leaders would use the law in such a fashion that it was really a bludgeon to control people. So when we get to the point now where we're talking about how we have become slaves to the law and how Jesus Christ redeemed us from that, I want you to share with you a perspective. When it all began, there was one law. Do you remember what that was? Do not eat the fruit of that tree. I mean, you could do anything else you wanted. Just don't eat the fruit. Seems like a pretty easy life to me. That means there's a lot of things you can do. Well, by the time the children of Israel had a relationship with God for a while, it got a little more complicated. And then we got to 10. And I remember when I was young, in my Alliance Church, I was required to memorize those 10 just to make sure. So, you know, before I even knew what coveting was, I knew I shouldn't do it. And you get the drift. Let me tell you, by the time it got to the time of Christ, there were over 600. And some of them were so crazy, you couldn't light your oven on Sunday morning. You couldn't do these sorts of things. It was impossible, absolutely impossible, to satisfy the law. And Paul explains that that's why we have a problem. But really, I want to get back to Adam and start there. Because Paul talks about Adam and says, you know, it really started with him. And this is the evidence that he wants to start to build. Now, when people bring a case to the legal courts, there is something called forensics. And forensics is the argument you use and the evidence you bring forth to prove your case. So we have forensic pathology, and that's like, CSI, great stuff. You know, we have forensic psychology, we have forensic everything. There's actually a term called forensic theology. And this is really kind of what Paul is doing right here. He is digging down and getting the evidence so you and I can be confident and certain that what he's telling us about Adam and Abram and Jesus is all precise and true. So we've got Adam. And when Adam started, Scripture tells us that God created all of these things in 6 days. And what did he say when it was all over? It was good. Now, sometimes we want to say good means perfect, but it doesn't mean perfect. It just means beautiful, which I think is pretty nice. So Adam was living in this beautiful world. And he had a relationship with God that was so secure and so intimate that there was basically anything he wanted to do, God gave him free rein to subdue the earth. And things went great. Until, of course, the serpent. And you remember that part. Now, before I go any further, I want to talk about the creation story. Years ago, I went to a study course. It was about 3 weeks long, on interpreting Scripture. And they were talking about how we interpret things like the creation story, whether it was 6 literal days or whether it was 6 ages or if it's all just an allegory. It's really important that we understand that in the Middle East, in the Hebrew world, all things were intended to describe or reveal metaphors. And one of the things I think I really hung on to from that course was they use the term think Hebrew. And whenever you study Scripture, you need to think in the way those who wrote it thought. And so we get to the creation story, and we talk about the serpent, and we talk about all these things, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And do we really believe them literally? Well, these things mean important things. And the truth of the matter is, the meanings behind these things, whether you choose to believe one or the other, you cannot escape the meanings of them. And one of the phrases they reminded us of, if you want to ask the question, can a snake talk? You're asking the wrong question. What you really need to be asking is, what did the snake say? Now, the importance of that is, maybe not in this congregation here, but so many people who profess to be Christians have significant doubts about the historicity and the validity of what Scripture professes for itself. You go right ahead and do that, but you cannot escape the meaning that God has behind these things. And if God says these things are true, they're true. And that's important. So when I am going to talk to you about the snake, Let's not ask, can the snake talk? Okay. We don't need to be that skeptical. In fact, do you remember the story of Balaam? And he was riding along, and his donkey kept seeing this angel and kind of going to the side of the road, and Balaam got mad, and he'd beat his donkey and get him back on the road, and this happened a few times. And finally, what happened? The donkey said to Balaam, "What are you beating me for?" Now, that's not just the snake talking. Now we got a snake and a donkey, and so I'm starting to believe it. That's important for us to come in faith to God's word. So the devil says, is it true that God told you you can't eat from anything in the garden? And of course, they were pretty smart. They said, oh, no. God said we can actually eat from any tree except just this one tree. Because if we eat from that tree, we'll die. And the devil said, what? No, you're not going to die. And what happened? Eve reached out her hand and she ate. She gave it to Adam, said it really tastes good, you eat. And they sinned. Now, I want to talk a little bit about sin, because this is Paul's point. In Adam, sin came into the world, and we all sin. Sin, and you know, you're in Alliance Church, so you understand these things. Sin, hamartano, means to miss the mark, right? So there is a mark out there. There is a standard we're supposed to meet. There is a target. And if we miss it for whatever reason, we are sinners. Fair enough? It doesn't even matter if we tried our best and missed it. Nello and I have a few times gone out and shot BB guns at these targets. He works really hard, tries real hard, misses that target. It's not because he didn't try. It's not because he didn't work at it. It's because he just missed it. He was not able. And we are told that's a sin. Now, of course, it's important that we understand, if we look at Jeremiah, the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurably bad. Matthew says, from out of the heart comes evil ideas, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false, slander. So when we talk about missing the mark, Scripture almost never talks about actions. It talks about what's going on in your heart. Okay? Now, actually, when we talk about heart in Scripture, we're really talking about our spirit. The things, our emotion, our intellect, our will. The things we think, the thing we feel, the things we want. And I just read those scriptures that our hearts, our spirits are filled with that stuff. We don't think the things that God wants us to think. We don't feel the things that God wants us to feel. We don't want the things that God wants us to want. So therefore, we have missed the mark. We are sinners. Now, the devil promised Adam, well, you can eat that fruit. You're not going to die. But of course, Paul says, you know, the devil really lied, because Adam did die. Now, that's another issue that we struggle with. You know, what did that death mean? I spent some time over the last few weeks really studying this. The real fact of the matter is that death was purely a physical death. In fact, when you read the text the way it is written, it says, when you begin to eat the fruit, you will begin to die. So the minute they sin, they started dying. And you know, I have used this analogy at other times. From the moment you are born, what happens? You start dying, don't you? Okay, so once that sin occurred, that inevitability that we were not going to live forever occurred. Now, if you're wondering about that, it's absolutely very clear that this is the case, because I want to mention two things. Number one, is We know that Adam continued to have a relationship with God after he sinned. How do we know that? Because God was walking in the cool of the evening and he said, Adam, where are you? And Adam answered him, well, we're hiding here in the trees. Why are you hiding in the trees? Well, because we didn't have any clothes on and we felt kind of stupid about that, so we didn't want you to notice. Well, what have you done? Well, did you eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, the woman you gave me. Do you know what's interesting? That the verb sin is a feminine verb. I'm just making fun of that. It's not women's fault. You know that for sure. But the point is, you can die physically, which we are all going to do, and still have a relationship with God. Do you believe that? Because a spiritual life and a spiritual death is far different than physical. Now, the alternative example I use is Cain. When Cain went out and killed his brother, and God came to him and said, Cain, where is your brother? What was Cain's answer? How would I know? Am I my brother's keeper? Was that a lie or was that a lie? I mean, he dared lie straight to God, and God says, for this, you will be a wanderer out there. And we don't see anywhere in Scripture that Cain ever had a relationship with God after that. So it's important to understand, when we talk about the death from eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it doesn't mean that we were spiritually estranged from God. It means that we were physically now no longer eternal. We were physically now on the road to death. But we still were able to have a relationship with God. Now, how do I know that for sure? Because when God realized what happened, he said to himself, I was like this in Genesis, God, we. He said, well, you know, if they have eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we now have to prevent them from eating what? The tree of life. Because they will live forever and be just like us. Okay, so they kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, planted an angel there with a sword of fire, and they could no longer return. Now think of that for just 1 second and recognize this is how through Adam we have all died. Because once Adam and Eve got kicked out of that garden where the tree of life was, there was no longer access to eternal physical life for them or for all their progeny, which is you and me. So Adam's sin actually killed us all. Do you get it? Okay, now this is forensic theology. This is not just some theological truth. This is actual reality. You and I can never escape it, and we are now under the penalty for what Adam did. Now, we get to Abram, and this is sort of as an illustration, but Paul talked about him earlier in the book of Romans. And Abraham was declared righteous. And the word righteous, we all know, means to be in perfect standing before God. Okay? So there is nothing held to our account. God looks at us and sees perfection. That's righteousness. And Abraham was declared righteous. Why? Because he, help me out here, believed God. Okay? This is why I think the real sin of Adam was not that he ate the fruit. The real sin of Adam was that he didn't believe God. And we know that's true because Abram was righteous because he believed God. So the converse is true for Adam. Now, I thought about this for a while, and Adam's confronted with eating this fruit, whatever it was, and he already knew that God told him he couldn't, but he did anyway. So what does that mean? It means he either didn't believe God, or He kind of believed God, but he thought the idea would be kind of cool to know the difference between good and evil. Or he believed the devil more, who said, if you actually eat of this, you'll be just like God. Okay? So Adam's a real sin that has infected us all is his unwillingness to take God at his word and believe him. So when we start talking about sin in our lives, I think it's critically important that we get away from seeing sin as actions. What did Jesus say? Committing adultery is not going sleeping with this woman. Before you have even done that, when you look at that woman with lust in your heart, you have sinned. So you can call that a sin, but you were sinning way before you got to that point. So sin is always in the heart, not in the hands. And that's important to remember. The hands just sometimes reveal what's in the heart. And we need to be careful about that. But Abram believed God, as opposed to what Adam did, and he was declared righteous. Now, what does it mean to believe God? I'm going to spend a few minutes on that later, but when I was younger and foolish, more foolish, I jumped out of airplanes. Now, I had a parachute on. There's a lot of belief that has to go into something like that. If you watch these guys pack parachutes, they've got these long, long tables, about 20 feet long, and they stretch the chute out on that end and all the risers down to this end, and then the part that you hook onto yourself on that end. And they carefully make sure none of these risers and none of these cords are tangled up. And then they start to wind them up and put rubber bands around them about every foot or so, all the way down this 20 feet. And then they carefully pack them and stuff them in this bag, and you put the bag on your back. Now, the times I was up there, things would run through my mind. Like, I wonder if this guy who packed my chute is really very good at it. Now, you find yourself saying, well, you know, I haven't seen anybody die lately, so he's probably good at it. I will tell you that a lot of these folks who spend their lives jumping out of airplanes, they go pack their own chutes. They don't trust anybody else. But you sort of have to believe the guy that stuffed that chute in that bag knew what he was doing. You got to believe that, or you'll never jump out of that airplane. Then when you're up there and they're ready to make you stand in the door and jump out, you have to believe when you yank on this handle, the chute's going to deploy. If you don't believe that, you're just not going to jump. And of course, every time I did it, it deployed, but you got to believe it. The first time I did it, it actually didn't. I had to yank it twice, and by the second time, there was so much adrenaline, it really deployed. But I have had friends who yanked that thing, and nothing happened. And then they had to yank another one to get their reserve chute to go. I talked to a lady at the VA hospital who was running around with a brace on her neck. Both of her chutes failed to deploy. And she broke her neck and many other bones in her body. She survived. I asked her if she's ever going to jump again. She said, yeah, I think so. Because she believed that, by and large, it really worked. So when we talk about believing, we're talking about having such sure confidence in something that you are willing to basically risk your life. And when we are told that Abraham believed God, we really have to understand that this was Abraham saying, okay, I'm giving it all to you. We sometimes, in the 21st century, we use the word believe without a lot of conviction. You know, I believe the Steelers are going to win. Yeah. I believed that the last few weeks. I believed my Gophers were going to win last night. I believed Virginia Tech was going to win. And you know, when it doesn't happen, no big thing. You know, we got another week. Well, you know, if you talk about eternity in your relationship with God, it is more of a big thing. You don't have next week to try again. So believing is more than just saying, yeah, I think it's going to happen. Now, I want to get to, and I'm really wandering here. So through Adam, we have all sinned and we have all lost life. We're all dying. We are all living dead. Makes a good movie. Because we no longer have access to that tree of life. But through Christ, we have all been brought back to life. Now, I'm gonna very quickly take some time here. Through the death of Christ, through the resurrection of Christ, and through the intercession of Christ, we know through the death of Christ that all of the penalty of sin has been paid for, right? Now, this is why, in fact, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down to the river, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." We read across that verse like it is not as powerful as it is. But when you go back to the Old Testament, and people had to bring their offerings to the temple constantly, they had to bring a lamb, they had to bring a bull, they had to bring a dove if they couldn't afford it. But when they brought this animal to be slaughtered, it was to pay for their sins. Because that's the only way to get around the power of the law. And in fact, when they killed that lamb or killed that bull, they were required to put their hand on the head of that lamb or that bull, recognizing and acknowledging that I deserve to die, but God in His grace is going to let me kill this lamb instead. Are you following me? That's good news. So in Paul's time, for the children of Israel, they understood this completely. The Lamb of God is what takes away all the sin of the world. Because Jesus died, there is no sin out there that is held to the account of somebody who is in a relationship with God. That's critically important. That penalty has been paid. So God would never look at me as a believer and say, you know, I got a few issues with you. Did you ever worry about the final judgment? And God's going to stand there and list everybody's sin? And when I was young, I used to think, oh, man, I hope I'm standing behind my friend Mort. Because Mort is so ugly and so vile that by the time all that's listed, I'll look pretty good. Well, it's important that we understand if the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, has obliterated sin for me, there actually is no judgment for me. That's critically important. That's what the death of Jesus Christ means. And the resurrection of Christ actually means that we are therefore liberated from this penalty of death. Now, I want to get to the most important thing, because this whole thing in these six verses is about the law. And this is where I really want us to take home an important point. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed for the entire nation. This wasn't just Lee Thompson going there and sacrificing a lamb for my family. And as soon as that sacrifice was over, the clock started ticking again. And now the sin started adding up till I went back and sacrificed another one. On Yom Kippur, when the high priest was there, he was sacrificing for the sins of the entire nation. First, he would sacrifice for himself so he would be a worthy intercessor. And if you go back to some of the scriptures and you see the allusion, my favorite one is actually in one of the apocryphal books, Ecclesiasticus. It said, for 3 hours, Satan could not condemn man before God. Now think of that. You're just this little guy out in your field in Israel, And it's Yom Kippur, and your high priest is in there for 3 hours performing this ritual. And for that entire 3 hours, Satan cannot say a word against you. Those probably were the most precious 3 hours in their lives every year. Nothing could stick. You go to Hebrews 11. And we are told today, Jesus Christ is what? Our high priest. And what is he doing? He is in the Holy of Holies, in heaven, not a temple or tabernacle made with hands, but an eternal Holy of Holies, and he is right now interceding for us before God, which means for you and I, as long as we have an intercessor there doing that, there is not one single sin that can be held to our account. I can't believe it. I'm not hearing an amen. That changed my life when I came to that realization that, you know, if you're a Good Alliance kid, you grow up scared that you're just going to sin and go to hell. You know, that's how I was raised in the Alliance Church. You better say your prayers tonight, because if you die before you wake, you know. Well, I wish my mom and dad would have told me about my intercessor. Because I'm here to tell you, it would have changed my life as a kid, but it has changed my life as an adult. Now I'm going to get back to believing, and this with this I'll close. I would love you to get your head around the idea that if you are part of the family of God, the law, sin, has no longer any impact in your life. Other than sometimes we're tempted. But we're all tempted. Now I want to get back to believing, because believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, right? Okay, I'm going to go back to Genesis 17. I'm going to try to get through this in a hurry. Genesis 17, God said to Abram, walk before me and be perfect. I spent a lot of time really examining that this week. And first of all, the word walk before me was actually walk with me face to face. So if you can draw a picture in your mind, God is saying to Abram, let's just walk down this path and talk to each other face to face. That's the relationship I want to have. And if you have that relationship with me, you are perfect. Sounds good. You go to Amos. Amos in the third chapter says, can two people walk together unless they agree? Absolutely not. So here is where I want you to understand what it means to believe in God. Believing in God and believing in Jesus Christ means to agree with God. The great story of Thomas Jefferson, who he had his Bible and he was a deist and he thought, you know, God's a great guy. But as he was reading through the New Testament, he just couldn't help himself. He had to cut out the words of Jesus because he didn't think those were really, really inspired. Now, I'm here to tell you, whatever anybody wants to say about Thomas Jefferson, he wasn't agreeing with God there, was he? But yet, God told Abraham, you be perfect when you agree to walk with me. And so when we look at the life of Abraham, Abraham wasn't declared righteous because he obeyed God and went to Canaan. Abraham was declared righteous because he was walking with God, agreeing with God, and somehow they ended up in Canaan because that's where God was going. Are you following what I'm saying here? If you and I want to call ourselves believers, that means we agree with God. We don't expect God to ever agree with us. And we never plan to quarrel with God. Well, Lot got away with that, didn't he? Or Abraham did, over Sodom and Gomorrah. We can take issue with some things, but ultimately we always have to agree with God. So, what does that mean? What does 2 Timothy say? All scripture is profitable for what? teaching, reprove, righteousness, all these things. So, well, the real important reason why God gave us his word is not so much that we'll obey every single thing in there, but so that we will agree with everything in there. And this is the test, and with this I will promise to close. You and I as believers are tempted every day to do something less than hit the mark. Sometimes we manage to hit the mark, sometimes we don't. But that's not even the issue. And here is the challenge. This afternoon or tomorrow, when you are tempted to do something, eat the fruit, whatever it is, and you succumb to that temptation and do it, are you willing to say, I agree with God, that was a sin, and confess that? That's what it means to believe. But see, our pride tells us, you know, that wasn't that big a deal. I punched my brother. Nello, that's not permission. You know, but he deserved it, right? Get back to this Kavanaugh thing. You know, all the bad behavior of all of our senators, they justified every bit of that, didn't they? Even after it was all over. They're all over in their camps declaring what they did was righteous. Even when you and I both know it was an embarrassment and it was a sinful portrayal of how we're supposed to live our lives and how they're supposed to model the law to us. So they were not in agreement with anything. You and I have to remember, when Jesus died, even though we're dead because of Adam, when Jesus died, he paid the penalty for that sin. And therefore, the law has no power over us. And when Jesus went to glory to become our intercessor, as long as he's there, and by the way, he's going to be there until he comes back, right? As long as he's there, you and I can be confident in this. There is absolutely no sin that can be held to my account as long as I am humbly willing to agree with God that that was a sin. If you run off and do what you want to do and just say, God wasn't right there, I'm smarter than God, which is what Adam and Eve did, that's going to be a hard one to explain someday. So with this, through Adam's DNA, wouldn't it have been nice if Adam could have just obeyed one rule? Just one rule. You and I wouldn't be dealing with these issues today. Just one. I'd like to say if I was there, I could have just done one. But he couldn't, and he didn't, and here we are. Paul has brought all of this together because there are some absolutely glorious passages in Romans coming. Paul took these few verses and set them aside for us to read so that we would understand forensically there is real solid truth to what he's been saying. We did die when Adam died because we no longer have access to the tree of life. The only hope we have of life now is to agree with God that Jesus died and we don't need the tree of life because we have Jesus and his blood. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your grace and your mercy. We do understand that as believers, it certainly isn't because we are naturally good people that you chose us, because your word tells us while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so although we deserve punishment and judgment, your mighty grace has overcome that. We thank you for the mercy. We thank you that your son, Jesus Christ, is our intercessor, that he is, in fact, right this moment interceding for us. And it doesn't matter what the devil says. We know we have a Redeemer, and our lives are secure. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.